I really believe that as we study the book of Acts, and as we open ourselves to the book of Acts, I am praying that through the second volume that Luke wrote to the church, which is not only the birth of the church and the beginning of the miracles and the wonders and the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that as God has touched my own personal life by reading the book of Acts, God may do the same to you. That you would be a completely different, changed person tonight. And in the weeks to come, that God would touch your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, Lord God, to ask you that you would lead us and guide us now, and that you would open our spiritual eyes and ears and minds to understand the word of God, Father. I ask you, Lord, that you would lead my lips and my heart, Father, and that you would lead me as I teach the word of God. And Lord, that we would see Jesus, and that we would bring glory and honor to your holy name. And so, Lord, we stand before you now as we come to the opening of this great chapter of the book of Acts. In Jesus' name we pray for your inspiration, illumination, Father, and that you would lead us as we stand together and agree, Father, concerning the word of God. We thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is now a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, volume 2 or book 2 that Luke writes to us. Luke, by the way, was a physician, and it is believed by a lot of historians that Theophilus was not only a Roman rich man, they had a lot of money and influence in Rome, and that somehow Luke, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the one that actually wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, was also his personal slave and physician. That he actually had bought Luke as a slave and then became his personal physician. So this is how you see Theophilus. Theophilus's name means lover of God in the literal Greek language. And it's pretty neat because we don't know a lot about Theophilus, very little. But yet, Luke again mentions Theophilus in introduction to the letter in the book of Acts, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. He says, now the former, or literally, the first account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We notice, first of all, that here, Luke wants us to understand that it's a continuation of everything that Jesus Christ has done and everything that he's taught. Everything he began from the day that he was born until the day that he died on the cross and resurrected and ascended to go to heaven. So now he's going to give you the story after the resurrection when Christ died. Literally, he's going to give you insight, which no other book gives you, to the 40 days of ascension, or what we call the post-resurrection time of Jesus Christ. Those 40 days before Pentecost, when Jesus Christ not only rose from the dead, but he was here for 40 days and appeared to the disciples of Jesus Christ. So Luke is going to tell you. But it reminds you that this is the beginning of all of the miracles, all of the wonders, all of the parables, everything that Jesus did in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, and now the story continues. Jesus is still the theme of the book. Verse 2. He says, until the day in which he, Jesus, was taken up when he ascended to heaven, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, if you remember in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, 15, and 16, right before Jesus was going to die, the week that he was during Passover time, he was in Jerusalem, his last week, He was sitting there with the disciples, and as he was in the upper room, he began to share with them that, hey, look, you guys, I want you to understand one thing. You've been with me now for 3.5 years, and you've trusted me, and you've watched the miracles, and you've watched the wonders that I have done in the presence of all your eyes. But I don't want you to be discontent, or I don't want you to be disappointed, because I want to tell you that I am going to leave. I'm going to die. Now, the whole time when Jesus would speak to them about his death, they would always change the subject. Or it would be like if I was trying to share with you something and you would ignore the fact that I'm sharing with you, and they would actually, it would be going over their heads. And they would always speak about something else instead of accepting the truth of Jesus Christ, that he was going to die and that he was going to rise on the third day. Now, in their minds, when they heard that Jesus was going to leave, the first thing they thought about, hey, man, we're going to be left all alone. I mean, who's going to lead us now? Who's going to guide us? And that's when Jesus began to teach to them the work of the Holy Spirit, what he would do when Jesus would leave, but the Holy Spirit would be sent to assist in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus goes on to explain to them how the Holy Spirit would be with them, in them, and upon them. And then he began to share with them how the Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. You see? And it's pretty neat, because as Jesus begins to speak of the Holy Spirit, these guys began to be comforted in their own hearts, knowing that if Jesus was going to leave, that he immediately would send the Paracletos, the one that would come alongside to assist them in everything and anything, just like Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit would take the place of Christ. Notice that. And so he wants them to understand what is going to happen in their lives. Jesus commanded it to the apostles that he had chosen. Then in verse 3, notice here the proof. He says, also to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? He begins to share with them how Jesus Christ died and rose again, and how he came, and not only did he show himself to Thomas. Remember, Thomas said, you know what? I won't believe unless I see it and I touch him. And then one day Jesus came through the walls as they were all gathered together. He said, hey, Thomas, here I am. Touch me. Handle me. It's me. Thomas didn't really believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And so when Jesus touched the wound, when actually Thomas touched the wounds of Jesus, he said, Lord, I believe. And then Jesus said, blessed are those that have not seen and believe. You see? Because we believe by faith, not by feeling, not by situations. And so Thomas learned a great lesson. But then later on, Paul the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, tells you that not only Peter and James and John, but over 500 people saw Jesus after he died on the cross with his glorified body. They saw him. Turn with me for a second to 1 Corinthians 15. It's an incredible testimony that it brings about here about the resurrection. Paul the apostle is the one that speaks here. Look at it, verse 1 of chapter 15. Moreover, my brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you receive and which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, And that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Underline that. You see, the scriptures were the verification, the proof of the resurrection. Why? Because the New Testament wasn't written yet. But in the Old Testament scriptures, already the word of God was being verified as every scripture was fulfilled by Jesus himself. Over 300 prophecies in the first coming of Jesus Christ were literally fulfilled by Christ. Imagine that. And there's about 200 more at the second coming of Christ that he will fulfill. 500 prophecies in the scripture, 300 fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. And then look what he says. Verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part now remains present with us, but some already have died. And after that, he was seen by James and all of the apostles. And the last of all, he was seen by me, Paul the apostle, and notice, as by one born out of due time. Now, where did Paul see the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. As Paul the apostle was a persecutor of the church, Paul the apostle was killing Christians. He was on his way to kill more Christians. And this is when Jesus met him face to face, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked letters from him in the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," that was the term used for Christianity, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly," so he's on his way to Damascus over in Syria. I've been to Damascus once before they closed it down in the early 80s. We got to go to Damascus one time, and we saw where Paul the apostle was smitten by the Lord there with blindness. This is where it happened. Look what he says. "And suddenly a light shone around Paul the apostle from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And then he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goats?' And so he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" So Paul the apostle is on his way to persecute Christians and to kill them with a bunch of people, a bunch of soldiers. And the Lord meets him on the way to Damascus and knocks him off his horse and begins to share with him. Look what else he says. Verse 7. "And then the men who journeyed with Paul the apostle stood speechless, hearing a voice but never seeing anyone. And then Saul got up from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And there he was for 3 days, without sight, neither ate nor drank." So Paul the apostle became totally blind for 3 days. He did not eat anything or drink anything. He was praying and he was fasting upon God to see what God would do. On the other side of town, there was a guy by the name of Ananias. And the Lord came to Ananias and said, "Ananias, I want you to go down to a certain house. And there's a young man there that I want you to pray for, and I want you to lay hands on him. His name is Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias said, "Lord, I am not going. That guy is a bad dude, man. He is killing Christians. And you want me to go and lay hands on him? No way, Lord." And then the Lord said to him, "Ananias, hey, I already taken care of Paul the apostle. He's expecting you to come." And Ananias went and he laid hands on Paul, and the scales fell off. He began to see, and he became a Christian, and he became one of the greatest leaders in the church of Jesus Christ, Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ. as he gave us 14 letters telling us about what God did for him and how God used his life to bring glory and honor to his name. And theologically, he gave us doctrine for the church, Paul the Apostle. So now you have a little bit of introduction. When we get to chapter 9, we'll expound more on that. Go back to chapter 1. So now we see where the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the witnesses that saw him when he actually resurrected. Verse 4. And then being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, when he was getting ready to actually go up to heaven from the Mount of Olives, he told them, look, you guys, I don't want you going anywhere. I want you to stay here in Jerusalem. And I want you to wait for 10 days. And in 10 days, after I ascend and go to the Father, I am going to send the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he is going to baptize you with power. I want you to wait. Look what he says to them. Verse 4. But I want you to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus himself. Now, many times there are churches that take this word, but to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they actually do it when they actually want the Holy Spirit to come upon them. They have waiting services. Okay, this is not a doctrinal truth here. This is the only time in the Bible that Jesus is telling them with the apostles to wait for 10 days, and then the Holy Spirit would come and fill them, and they would be empowered with the Holy Spirit. Today, we don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit 10 days. We don't even have to wait. All you have to do is ask, and the Holy Spirit will be given to you. The Holy Spirit is an important part in the life of the believer, and you'll see in a moment why I say that. Because the Holy Spirit gives you the power not only to pray, but it gives you the power to witness to other people about Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell you in a moment here. Look again what he says, verse 5. He says, for John truly baptized you with water. So John was baptizing with water down at the Jordan River. But now Jesus is not the one that baptizes in water. But what is he? He is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. Notice this. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now the promise is going to be fulfilled. As the Lord had said that it would come to pass, now it's going to happen to them. I can remember in my own personal life when I first got saved, and I was going to a kind of like a Pentecostal church for a little while. And I remember, you know, when they were teaching about the Holy Spirit, they literally would teach that, you know, the Holy Spirit, when he would come upon you, not only that you would speak in tongues, but a lot of times there would be such a great emotional thing that you couldn't help yourself. And I would see people shaking. And I would see people speaking in tongues, and there would be people laying hands on all these people, and there was a lot of confusion in my own mind and heart. And they said that's the only way the Holy Spirit could really come upon you. And I remember going home and thinking about it and reading the book of Acts and asking the Lord, Lord, is this thing real or not? Why? Because I heard so many teachings, you know. Some people teach that the Holy Spirit can only come once and for all, and that's it. You cannot have an experience almost every time you want it when you ask the Lord, a renewing of the Holy Spirit in your life. And yet, when I went home and I prayed and I read the book of Acts, I went in my office and I sat on my chair and I just began to worship and I began to pray. And I did not see any lightning or weirdness or anything like that. And then I just began to pray, and the Lord baptized me in the gift of tongues. And I spoke in tongues. But as I spoke in that dialect, as I spoke in that language, which I didn't understand, then I began to read not only the scripture, you know, especially the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, but then Donald G. helped me tremendously to understand about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Donald G., remember that name. He is the father of Pentecost. that brings a balance among the Pentecostals. And it was so neat because as I began to read that little booklet on the Holy Spirit, I began to understand that not everybody speaks in tongues. And that when you do speak in tongues, it's never in a place where there's a lot of people. But the gift of tongues is given to you so that you can pray in your prayer language unto the Lord. It's not a message in tongues, which so many times people have misinterpreted. There are no messages in tongues. And then I began to read furthermore, and it said what even Paul the Apostle clarifies it for us, that really the true baptism of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person is not speaking in tongues. But what is it? It is love. Love is the key. That through love, not only the gift of tongues, but wisdom and knowledge and every one of the 21 gifts of the Holy Spirit can be fully in operation in the life of the believer's life as we have the love of Christ in our hearts. Otherwise, Paul says, if there's no love in my life and I speak in tongues, it's like what? It's like making a bunch of noise to the sky without any meaning, like babbling. So when you are seeking for the Holy Spirit, maybe some of you that are seeking for the Holy Spirit and you're expecting this great wind and fire and a great emotional time of experience, it will never happen. Why? Because we pray and we ask by faith. We receive it by faith. It's nothing supernatural that we sit and, you know, you hear this coming, you know. Here it comes. It doesn't work like that. Because it did happen in the early church. Like a hurricane, they said, but it doesn't happen like that anymore. It happens as you're sitting down or you're kneeling down or you're lying down and you're praying to the Lord and you're asking Him, because if He doesn't give you the gift of tongues, He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and He'll baptize you with His love. That's the greatest gift, the gift of love, where I can pray. You say, well, what about if the Lord doesn't baptize me with the gift of tongues? Then you know what Paul says in Romans 8, 26, 27? You are to do what? Groan. Why? Because when you groan in the Spirit makes intercession for you. He knows your spiritual needs in your heart. And let me tell you something. Even though I speak in tongues many times, in my own privacy, in my own closet, when I am praying, I don't like to speak in English. And I don't speak in Spanish, but I speak in that language God gave to me. Many times I'll just groan. And it sounds weird, but you know what? God hears our prayers. Really important to understand when we pray before God. The gift is not given so you can bring attention to yourself. The gift is given so that you can bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Because He's the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. And again, when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, Luke will tell you in a moment here, and these will be the last words of Jesus in the Bible. It will be that we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit in my life, not only so that I can have this love in my life, or I can pray to God, but also I can have the power of the Holy Spirit so that I can be a witness, a martyrus, a witness. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Acts, you'll see it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19. You'll be able to see that as we progress within the book. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit is a person, and He's not weird. And it's so neat because as the Holy Spirit in His gentleness and His kindness, because He's a gentleman, when He baptizes you with power, you are going to know it. Because He'll also give you power over sin. Power over sin. When you get baptized by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. That's not what it says. It doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted again. That's not what it says. But it will give you the power to say no to sin and to overcome sin. And so here, Luke introducing what Jesus said. Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And then he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. They wanted to know, okay, Lord, what's going to happen and when are you going to do this? And he said, hey, it's none of your business. The Father has a time for it. You see? And that's the way it is. We don't know when Jesus is going to come again, but we know that all the signs are ready for his coming. You can see it already. You see? And so here it is again. And then he says this beautiful thing here. Verse 8. These are the last words of Jesus in the Bible. In the book of Acts here. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Notice what he says here. So right here he's beginning to share with you the whole book of Acts. Why? Because when he speaks of Jerusalem, that's chapters 1 through 7. When he speaks of Judea and Samaria, you're going to be able to see chapters 8 through 11. And then the rest is chapter 12 through 28 in the book of Acts. That's how he divides the book. As we start in Jerusalem, and then we go to Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world. But now, hear me really carefully here, because notice that he uses the word, he will come upon you. That's a different Greek word here that he used in the book of John chapter 14 twice. First of all, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will be with you. And then he said he'll be in you. And then upon you. Three prepositions in the Greek. They're very important. Number one, the Holy Spirit is with you before you're a child of God. When people have prayed for you and they have fasted for you and the Holy Spirit begins to deal with your personal life and bring conviction to your heart. It could be for one day, it could be for 1 week, it could be for a whole month, it could be for 10 years. And then finally, when you break and you repent and you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, what happens? The Holy Spirit now comes into you. He now makes his abode in your heart. Otherwise, you see, nobody can come to Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. So now I am a child of God. The Holy Spirit is with me. But then at the same time, as I become a Christian, I notice that I struggle with my flesh. I struggle with temptation. I have dirty thoughts. And then you have situations in your own life where you don't know how to pray and how to pray. And so the Bible says, and Jesus said, that, you know, I find myself that I'm embarrassed to witness to people and talk to people. I'm kind of shy and it seems like nothing flows when I talk to them. And so what does Jesus say here? He says that not only the Holy Spirit is with you and now he's in you, that you're a child of God, but now he says you can come to him and he wants to baptize you with the epi experience. It's actually EPI in Greek. And that is, the Holy Spirit will empower you with power that we need every day of my life. I need the EP experience of my life. That's the power that he will give to you, not only to overcome temptation, to overcome sin, but he'll give you the boldness to be a martyrs, to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The Holy Spirit is needed in the life of the child of God. You say, well, you know, I don't really need more power. Well, if you don't need more power, that's fine. But it's there for you. I believe that the reason so many people have been close to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is because of all the weird experiences people have seen where there are zealous, super Pentecostal people that actually are weird people that do weird things and they actually bring shame to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God is a God of order, number one. When God does something, he does it in order. never bringing attention to himself, never grieving the Holy Spirit. Where many times, you know, you have the dispensationalists where they say, well, the Holy Spirit, when you are born again of the Holy Spirit, and that's it, one experience, and that's all until the day you die. But the Bible teaches three experiences, with, in, and upon, you see. And surely, I want everything that God has for my life. I don't want to miss out on anything. I don't know about you, but I want everything. And it's so neat. Because every day, I ask God to empower me with His upon experience. And there's nothing weird. It's by faith that we come to Him. Remember when Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, turn with me there, He's talking about the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 11, He's talking to His disciples. And listen to what He says. It's literally a parable here. We already dealt with it a couple of weeks ago, but listen to what He says. He's talking about prayer all the way through chapter 11, beginning with verse 5. He says, "And then He said unto them, which of you has a friend, and goes to him at midnight, and says to him, friend, give me 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him to eat. And then he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give you any bread." Remember I told you that in that culture they closed the gates at sundown, and then people lived in one room with their animals, and the wife and husband and children all together in one room, and once the door closed, until the next morning they would not open the door. But the parable is literally on persistence. On persistence for the Holy Spirit in asking God through prayer. Look what He says. Verse 8. "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because of his friend," because he's his friend, "yet because of his persistency, he will rise up and give him as many loaves as he needs. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you. Ask, you know, and seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks you for a piece of bread as a father, would you give him a stone?" Here, chew on this, kid. No way. Dirty trick. "Or if he asks you for a fish, would you give him a serpent?" No. Or a fish? "Or if he asks you for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children," here it is, "how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You see? All you have to do is ask. No big deal. Just ask. And God will give to you. Nothing weird. Nothing that is going to blow you away. By faith I come and I ask God to fill me with His Holy Spirit and power. We'll spend more on this in chapter 2, verse 9. "And now when he had spoken these things, and while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight." So now here's the ascension to heaven. "And while they looked steadfastly," the disciples, notice, towards heaven, "he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white dress, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven?" What are you looking at? "The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, so will he come in like manner as you saw him go up to heaven." What do we have there? We have the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ again. That he's going to come again. You know, people mock you, they ridicule you, they make fun of you, they say, "You really believe in the rapture of the church? You really believe in the second coming? Man, you're weird." But yet people are stupid, they believe in flying saucers. You know? I mean, if you think about it. And so neat, because what is happening here? God here sends the angels to stand there before the disciples as they're looking up. Already the Lord's stolen. They're looking up and they said, what? The same way you see him go up in the clouds, the same way he's coming back again. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Same way he's going to come back. Revelations 19. He's going to come. The same way you saw him go up, he's coming again the second time. So they're giving him hope of the second coming here to the disciples. Verse 12 now. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey, or 2/3 of a mile, or actually 2,000 cubits, or 3,000 feet. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room. And where they were staying there, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's not Judas Iscariot. And then these all, and now when they went up into the upper room, notice the condition of the beginning of the church. Peter had denied the Lord. Peter now becomes a different person once he repents and come back to the Lord. They go back and they become obedient to the command of the Lord. When I leave, I want you to tarry. I want you to wait. And then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit unto you. So what's the first thing they do? They become united. God cannot move without unity. There has to be unity in the body of Jesus Christ in order for God to do a great work. Look what it says in verse 14. They all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. With the women there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is the last mention of Mary in the Bible. Right here. The last mention. And then at the same time, Mary was the mother of Jesus. But again, we don't worship Mary. We don't see it in any of the Gospels. We don't see it in any of the epistles. We don't see it in the book of Acts. Anything to do with the veneration and the worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We respect her. We honor her. But we don't pray to her and we don't worship her. You see? And here it is biblically. She's there with them, just like anybody else. And what is she doing? She's waiting for the Holy Spirit. She is in oneness with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they're there in unity in the love of Christ. And they're all together in prayer, waiting in unity for the Lord to baptize them. So here is Mary once again, and for the last time. And then notice what it says also, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, Jude and James. And he had also sisters. So they're all there. All there. So that means that Mary, she was a virgin up to the point of giving birth to Jesus Christ. But after Jesus Christ, Joseph had sex with Mary and she had other children. The Catholic Church doesn't want to believe that. And here it is right here for you. And then again in Matthew 13:55, you can get that too. Brothers and sisters he had, you see. And two of his brothers wrote for us the epistle of James and the book of Jude, were the brothers of Jesus, stepbrothers. They were brothers of Jesus through Mary and Joseph. And here they are again. And then in verse 15 again, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And notice now he takes charge as the leader of the church. He says, together the number of the names were about 120, and said. So the church started with 120 people in the upper room. By the end of the week, you're going to have 3,000, 5,000, close to 20,000 in a month in the church. As God began to move and to baptize. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the days of the hippie days. When the Holy Spirit, man, was cooking, moving everywhere. I mean, you talk about the services of the Lord. Whenever we, back in 1968, 69, 70, 71, 72, when I got saved in 72, man, it was just, man, like a fire moving. I mean, you could go to any church, you could go any place, and you would find Jesus freaks everywhere. Everywhere. Young people, man, with beards and the hippies and people praying and Bible studies and concerts and potlucks and communion services. And you would actually, literally, believe it or not, you would have to go to Calvary Chapel on those days, you would have to line up outside for 2 hours before you get into church or you wouldn't get in. Look at the condition of the church today. You can't even pack the church today. That happened just in the last 28 years. Did you know that the book of Acts, in 30 years of the book of Acts, that's historically speaking, in 30 years after God moved by divine power to the Holy Spirit, you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1, what happened? The church had left their first love. The power was gone in 30 years. Imagine that. We're coming to that generation now, where people are barely making it to church because we're so busy. We have so many other events. We don't put the priority on Jesus Christ. We don't put the priority in the kingdom of God. And in those days, I can remember, man, we would not go anywhere unless we went down to the house of the Lord first. And we worshiped. And we prayed. And we heard the word of God. And you could feel the Holy Spirit. And you could see the love of God among the people. And nobody was selfish. Everybody shared together whatever we had. That's the way the hippie days were. And yet when you look at the church today is full of pride, full of self-confidence, and full of ego, and full of what? Sustaining themselves financially in every way they can. I'm praying that something will happen to this church. I am praying that something will happen to all the churches in our area. That we would allow the Holy Spirit to come and to do a work again, especially among the kids. We need another revival. We really do. I think of all the kids of the raves. I think of all the kids that are in drugs, in sexual adventures, men, drinking and partying, and no time for anything else, and destroying their lives, destroying their bodies physically, emotionally, every way, but most important, spiritually, they're dying and they're dead. And the only one that can quicken us is the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can make us alive. We need to pray for the church. We need to pray for one another. Just as these were sitting there and they were praying together in harmony, in unity. And then Peter stood up and began to speak to the 120. Look what he said to them. Men and brethren, the scripture, notice that now Peter is doing what? Peter is using the word of God to confirm what Jesus had said through the word of God. We always have to use the word of God to confirm whatever God said. And if you get in an argument with somebody and they want to argue doctrine, say, okay, did Jesus teach it in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Was it taught in the book of Acts? Was it taught in the 14 epistles plus James and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and 1st and 2nd Peter? And if we in the book of Revelation, if we cannot find that experience backed up by scripture, I don't accept it. I don't accept it. I only accept what I find in the word of God, period. Nothing else. Why? Because Satan also transforms himself into an angel of light. You see? We have to be careful. So here Peter, using the word of God, he'll use the word of God again in the next chapter. Look what he does. Men and brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. Going back again to Psalm 41:9, 700 years before Luke was ever written. Men, again, what did he say? Concerning Judas Iscariot, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his guts were gushed out. It tells you in the book of Acts what happened to Judas. When he went to hang himself and he hung himself and the branch broke and he went down to the ground and he splattered. That's what it tells you. What Judas Iscariot did. Now think about this. Judas Iscariot was for 3.5 years with the Lord and he still became a betrayer. He started but he never finished. He was never considered a disciple of Jesus Christ to the fullness. He was a betrayer. He was taking money from the treasury all the time. And then he went out and he sold Jesus Christ for 20 miserable dollars, betrayed him into the hands of the high priest, into the Romans. Judas Iscariot. You don't see anybody naming their children Judas. Verse 19. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, which is Aramaic, Akedel Dama, that is the field of blood. It's a field that he purchased for himself. For it is written in the book of Psalms. Here it is again. Psalm 69:25. Psalm 109:08. He says what? Let his habitation be desolate and let no one live in it. So it became a desolate place, that field that he bought. It was cursed. And let another take his office or his place. Therefore, of these men, so now what they're doing is Judas is dead. They have 11. They have to what? Make up for 12. They have to choose one to make the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, even though here at the end of the chapter, they're going to pray and they're going to roll they're going to roll the dice. Okay? It's not like we think, you know, when people are playing dice. Literally, in that culture in the Old Testament, to receive the will of God, they would actually roll the dice. You see? But the Old Testament dispensation was over. So what they're doing doesn't count. Why? Because both of these young men that are actually going to be chosen, and one of them is chosen as the dice are rolled, yet you never hear anything about him. And literally, Paul the Apostle was truly the disciple of Jesus Christ to fulfill it. Look what it says. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us with this time, the Lord Jesus, and went in among us. These are the qualifications to become a disciple. Number one, beginning from the baptism of John the Baptist, from that day when he was taken up from us, and one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Those are the qualifications to be a disciple. And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was on name, Justus, also Matthias. And so what do? They prayed and they said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen." So how do? They pray and then they roll the dice. But it doesn't work. It doesn't, no more. Watch, verse 25. To take part of this ministry of apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Where is that? Hell. That's where Judas is. He went to hell. He's in the lowest place you could ever go. And by the way, if we are correct, in John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is praying, and Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition. And then Paul the Apostle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 3 calls the Antichrist the son of perdition. According to Thayer, one of the Greek scholars, which is the best Greek scholar, he in his commentary says that Judas Iscariot could be probably and possibly the Antichrist coming back from hell, because he's called the son of perdition twice. It could be Judas himself coming back as the Antichrist. Something that I throw out to you. You can take it or leave it. Don't matter. You know, we don't know who's going to be. So when he gets here, I'm not going to be here. So if you're here, tell me when you get to heaven. I'm not going to be here. Verse 26. And they cast the lots, and the lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So even though Matthias was chosen, Matthias never was an apostle. You never hear anything about him. This is the only time. And then Paul the Apostle comes in and takes that place, and he becomes the real disciple of Jesus Christ. We'll pick up next week. Father, we come before you this evening to thank you so much for your love. for your grace, for your mercies, for this tremendous book of Acts. Lord, we pray that you would give us direction, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would inspire us, Father, illumine us with your Holy Spirit. And by divine revelation, Lord God, open to us the scriptures. And Lord, that you would send revival in our midst, Lord God. Father, I pray for your church. I pray for your people. I pray for those that are not here tonight, Father. I pray for all the churches in our valley, Father, and around the Orange County area, Father, and San Gabriel and the Inland Empire, Father, the Riverside area. Lord God, we pray for the whole United States and the world, God. And we ask you, Lord, that you would send the fire. One more time, Lord.